Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Daniel continues our series, The Gospel According to John.
Good morning, everyone. How are y'all doing today? Take your Bibles and turn me to the book of John, or your phone device or anything like that. And today, we are going to continue a message series that we began last week in the book of John. And there were a couple of things that I learned last week that I wanted to kind of reiterate to us today, things that I think are very important as we dig into this study. So as you're turning there, I want to tell you just a couple of things that I learned last week. The first thing, and this is really reverberating a lot, so if you could turn me out a little bit. The first thing I learned from last week is that we were not going to use the title I had suggested in teaching team for our message. I found out we were not going to use my title. This was the title I had for our message. This slide says this. It was this. There are many Johns in the Bible, but only one walked with Jesus that we know of anyway, the Gospel of John. Now, didn't that sound great? But that one, somehow or another, ended up on the cutting room floor, and I'm not exactly sure why. A second thing we learned last week, and this is very important. This is a very auspicious room of people we have here this week, because last week we discovered that my friend Ken DePeel, who spoke, where'd Ken go? Where are you? I don't see you. How can I miss you in that beautiful striped thing? Last week we learned that in this room there is a man who has stepped on the foot of a woman, his Aunt Bonnie, who stepped on the foot of a man who stepped on me. Look at this next slide. All of you have heard the story of Neil Armstrong, and that's his big old footprint up there. And as far as I know, it's still up there on the moon somewhere. And Ken's Aunt Bonnie, who I could not find a good picture of her, so is that close to looking anything like her, the silhouette? Well, in my mind, that's what an Aunt Bonnie would look like. So Ken has stepped on the foot of the woman who stepped on the foot of the man who stepped on the moon. So sometime this week, I went up to Ken, and I simply stepped on his foot. And I said, I have stepped on the foot of the foot of the foot of the foot. Those are incredible things. We are in the company of great people here this morning. Love your foot. We learned one more thing last week, and that was the reason that John wrote this book. The reason he wrote that book is found, and Ken went over this last week, and it's this slide here. It is John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And we were introduced this last week, and it says this. These are written, and it's just the end of the book of John. He's talking about why he's written all these stories, why he's told us all these things. These were written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So John wrote this book. And for the next many weeks that we are going to be going through this, we are reminded, hopefully every week, but I want to say right up front, everything in this book, every story, every encounter, every miracle, everything is written so that we can come to the point where we're able to give this statement that Jesus is, and then you fill in the blank. This entire book is to tell us who the person of Jesus Christ is. There's a note-taking sheet in your bulletins that you should have gotten when you came in this morning, and I'd like you to take it out for a second, because if you have a pen, I want you to do this for me. I want you to, on this sheet of paper, I want you to write, Jesus is, and then leave it blank for now. Just leave it blank. Write on this note-taking sheet, Jesus is, and then don't put anything else. John could have written this story for a lot of reasons. He could have called it an autobiography of Jesus. He could have called it Jesus' Memoirs. It could have been a how-to book of how to start a ministry that impacts the world. But the purpose of it was none of those things. Those things might be part of it, but the purpose of this book is to, for once and for all, for each of us, including me, to be able to say emphatically, Jesus is. Now, there has been a lot of confusion over the centuries about who Jesus Christ was. Ken reminded us last week that in Jesus' day, many people could not believe that he was actually a man. They saw what Jesus did. They saw the miracles. They heard that he had risen from the dead. So they would ask themselves this question, could he have really been a man? Today we have the same problem. I have students that ask me all the time, do you really believe that Jesus is God? So there was a time when they said Jesus really isn't a man. And now there's a time when people say Jesus really isn't God. And quite frankly, you get everything in between also. So John wrote this book to answer the question, to fill in the statement, Jesus is. I want to start reading at verse 19. As we go through this, please just remember to ask yourself, who is Jesus? This is John's testimony. This is starting in verse 19. I think it's going to be on the screen. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? He came right out and said, I am not the Messiah. Now, this is the second John that we encounter in this book. The first John being John the writer, the apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved. John is writing it, but this is now talking about John the Baptist. John was teaching in an area outside of Jerusalem. And John the Baptist taught with such authority. He taught with such conviction that something started to happen. People actually began to leave the temple and the synagogues to go out to hear what this teacher was saying. You see, in Jesus' day and in John the Baptist's day, the temple was the center of worship. The temple was where you went to make sacrifice, to pay your offerings. And people were beginning to go outside of the norm. They were beginning to leave the temple and to listen to John. This became quite a concern for the Jewish leaders. So this passage of scripture starts off with the Jewish leaders sending a delegation of people to ask John the question, who are you? Now, it's very interesting to me that John does not answer their question, but he told them what they wanted to know. You see, they said, just who are you? But he replied, I am not the Messiah. The Messiah was a major term for people of Jesus' day. You see, the prophets and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah had made a promise. They had said hundreds of years before that one day things would get so bad for the people of Israel, so bad for the chosen people of God, it would be so stressful, it would be so horrible, it would be so completely mind-numbing bad that God would send a person. God would send a Messiah. God would send a rescuer, a savior, someone to redeem their lives and set the scales, set the balance right. In this day that John the Baptist was baptizing, things had gotten as bad as anybody had ever seen. And things were getting to the point where they were starting to anticipate that at any moment, Messiah, the rescuer, the anointed one, would come and make things right. Rome had taken over the entire known world. They were the world power. And they had begun to squeeze and tighten their grip on the people of Israel. They were affecting everything. They were taxing them to death. They were taking their young men and putting them in their army. They were enslaving women and children. And they were even getting to the point where they were starting to infringe on their rights to even worship God as they saw fit. The people of that day thought things could not get any worse. So they started looking for the Messiah everywhere. So it's very natural that when this person named John is out in the wilderness, just outside the gates of Jerusalem, and he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he's teaching with power, that they would come to him and they would say, are you the one? John said, no. Well, then they asked this question. Who are you? They asked. Are you Elijah? No, he replied. Are you the prophet we are expecting? Again, John said no in response to your question. This is very interesting. And just reading this straight through the other day, I thought, what an odd thing to ask. Well, then, are you Elijah or are you the prophet? There's just a little tiny bit of background that you need to know. Centuries before this episode happened, two promises had been made. The first promise was, and this is found in Malachi, this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It says this, Moses continued, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses talking. I will bring up a prophet like me. You must listen to him. And then in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, he says this. This is said by the prophet Malachi centuries before. Look, I am sending you a prophet, Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So the people of that day would have known these scriptures very well. The temple authorities who sent this delegation to find out who John was would have known these scriptures very well. And they said, well, then if you're not Messiah, maybe you're Elijah or maybe you're the prophet. And in this case, most people think that prophet would have been Moses, since Moses prophesied to be a prophet like him that would come up. They were thinking that perhaps if this wasn't Messiah, this was someone who would preclude Messiah, and they were hoping, or maybe they were scared to death, that John the Baptist might be one of these people. When they asked this question of John the Baptist, he again said, no, I am not the Messiah, I am not the prophet, I am not Elijah. I want to take this one time out to make an observation about the person John the Baptist. The book of John is not written to give us a biography of John. We know a lot about his life from the book of John and the other Gospels. The primary purpose of my message this morning is not to illuminate the person of John the Baptist, but he must have been an incredibly humble man. Because he was asked, if you're the three big ones, as far as the Old Testament goes, are you Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet, Moses? Guys, if anybody ever came up to me and said, hey, Daniel, are you Jesus incarnate? Of course, I would say no, but I'd have just a little bit of, hoo-hoo, I must be acting really good today. But John immediately said, no, I am not him. It kind of reiterates for me something that we read last week when John the Apostle said of John the Baptist, he was not the light, but he came to point to the light. He was not the way, but he came to point to the way. And I want to meet John the Baptist one day just to see what kind of a person it would have taken not to have let that kind of accolades go to his head. He had thousands of people coming to hear his teaching, but yet he continually pointed the way to someone else. Verse 22, we get into some of the specifics of that. Then who are you? We need an answer, they said. Who sent you? What do you have to say about yourself? And John replied with the words of the prophet Isaiah, and he quoted for them, I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. A couple of things that really that excite me about that one little verse. I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. The first one is the character of John. He came to point the way for someone else. He came to clear a path so that you couldn't miss who Jesus Christ was. He didn't try to muddy the waters. He didn't try to do self-help courses. He didn't try to build a kingdom, didn't try to build a tabernacle or a church. He simply pointed people to who Jesus was. The second thing that's found in this little verse, I have to dig a little deeper to find it, but he quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3, and this is the exact quote from Isaiah. It says, listen, it is the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for who? What does that word say? The what? Okay, let's try one more time. Everybody look up there. It says, clear the way through the wilderness for the make a straight highway through the wasteland for our. I'm going to unpack this a little bit more in a couple of minutes. But here is John. He's been asked, who are you? He's told them who he's not. They said, then why are you here? And he says, I am fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And I am pointing the way towards the Lord and towards God himself. And he's talking about Jesus. He is saying, Jesus is God. That's a huge statement to make. I've been in classes where I've had people say, who do you think Jesus is? I've had young people ask me, who do you think Jesus is? And I think John is beginning to point very clearly towards it. I'm going to keep reading. This is verse 24. Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, then what right do you have to baptize people? They ask him this question, what right do you have? And for me, on the surface, that is a very strange question. It's important to know what baptism is. Baptism is a washing with water to indicate that there has been a change on the inside. Baptism is done with water to clear away the visible stuff, but it is meant symbolically to say, in my heart, something has changed. John the Baptist did not start baptism. It was practiced long before him. As a matter of fact, there's a verse in Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 4, that says this. He, speaking of the priest, He, speaking of the priest, must put on a linen tunic and linen undergarments worn next to his body. He must tie the linen sash around his waist and put the linen turban on his head. These are sacred garments. So he, speaking again of the priest, must wash his hands. He must bathe himself in water before he puts them on. You see, this is where the whole idea of baptism started. It became this thing where you would go and ritually clean yourself to show that you're renewing your devotion, renewing your heart. You were proclaiming to people that something inside of you had changed. By the time the temple worship had come about, every time you would come into the temple, you would do a baptism. You would wash your hands, you would wash your feet, you would sprinkle water on yourselves to refresh yourself. It became a symbol as you came to the temple that something had been changing inside of you. But by the time John started preaching, it had become just a religious ritual thing. The best example I can think of, and I hate to say this, when I was a little kid, we'd always pray before a meal. At my house, whether we were in a restaurant or not, and my father would always say the same prayer, Dear Lord, thank you for these and all the blessings in Christ's sake. Amen. I mean, it would have that little, and that just became the thing we did. It became so rote and so just every time we did it that one time my dad changed the prayer because my mom was sick. And we sat down for dinner and we're having, and my father said, God, thanks for this food. God, please help my wife. And it stunned me and my brother. And we're like, whoa, we're praying today? I mean, wow. That's kind of how it became. When people would come to the temple, they would dabble their hands in the water, get them dry, and go on with their life. It didn't mean anything anymore. It was just ritual. It was just routine. I've sometimes wondered why the temple leaders sent somebody to ask John, what's going on and who are you? Because picture this in your mind. The people were not coming to the temple anymore and just dabbling their hands and going in to say their rote prayers. They were leaving the temple and going to find John the Baptist. And John said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And the people would cry out and say, what should we do? And he would say, let's baptize you. And they wouldn't just sprinkle their hands. They wouldn't just splash the water. They would dive headlong into the Jordan River to symbolically tell everybody, I am now in a place where God is important to me. I am now in a place where I am going to tell my family, my friends, that something's happened on the inside because I've heard about the kingdom of God. I've seen the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is coming, and I want to be a part of it. And it became an initiation rite for people who are following the way to Jesus. There was one other little thing about baptism that makes, when I say this, is going to make me seem like I'm a little bit of a like I'm a little bit of a negative person, because something else happened in the temple. when people would come and they would wash themselves and ceremonially clean themselves. Every time they came to the temple, and every time they came to the synagogue, they'd pay a tax. They would pay. There's a story told about Jesus and his disciples sitting and watching the people parading into the temple, and they were dumping their treasure into the treasure pot. And there was a widow who put in a penny, and Jesus said, she's given more than anyone because she's given everything she has. But that happened on a regular basis, and Jesus said, they would come to the temple, do their little baptism ritual, then they would give money. So when you wonder, why did the temple authority send somebody to go ask John, what are you doing? The people were leaving. The people were listening. The people were being baptized. And this was probably cutting into the profits of the temple. Now, that sounds a little jaded on my part, but I believe that's what was going on. The people in charge were beginning to lose their influence. They were beginning to lose their power. They were beginning to lose their money. And I think that's why they ran to ask John, what's going on? John took formulaic worship and replaced it with true devotion and love for God. He took religion, people working their way and going through step one, step two, step three, and he replaced religion with relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he took temple worship and he said, you can worship in the woods, you can worship in the wilderness, you can worship in your house. And when that shift started taking place, it scared a lot of people. Change hurts. Anytime you change something, there's going to be discomfort. And they want to know who was bringing this change. Verse 26 says this. John told them, I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I am not even worthy to be his slave and to untie the straps of his sandal. This encounter took place at Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. I love it that John, the apostle, told us where John the Baptist was baptizing. I looked on a map, and this is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Just 2 little miles. But let me tell you something. Everything that John was saying about Jesus, everything that John was saying about God, everything John was saying about the kingdom was light years from what those people knew at the temple, just 2 miles away. The temple had become stale. The temple had become ritual. And just 2 miles away, there was a man saying, the kingdom of God is coming. He goes on. Verse 29, it says the next day. I would love to know how many days John the Baptist was there teaching and preaching and baptizing people. In my mind, this is how I kind of see it. He's got a line of people hundreds long, and it's taken forever to get him baptized. I would love it if we came here one Sunday and started baptizing people who had come to know Jesus for the first time, and we said, we don't have time for the music day. We don't have time for the message day because we got to baptize all these people. Can you imagine? The next day, John the Baptist is still teaching. The next day, John is still baptizing, and he says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. And he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember I've told you everything that John has said, everything John is writing is pointing towards Jesus. And John tells us that John the Baptist said, that's him. That is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, I need to let you know something. Whenever I think of a lamb, I'm going to pick on you for a second, Gail. Please don't be mad, Daniel. When you think of a lamb, what do you think about? Wool, sweet. White wool, you know, or whatever. Danica, when you hear about a lamb, what do you think? Sweet, fluffy, beautiful. Okay, Jimmy, you're a man. Save this for me. When you hear about a lamb, what do you think?
I'm thinking of something kind of warm and cuddly.
I'm going to come over here for a second. Peyton, intelligent young, you're sixth grade, seventh grade? Oh, fifth. Well, sorry. What do you think about when somebody says lamb? A fluffy dog. Okay, very good, very good. When I think about a lamb, I'm not going to ask you, Janetta, because you were on teaching team, you know the answer. When I think about a lamb, I think about something jumping over me, because sometimes I have trouble sleeping and I count sheep. And according to some people, I nap a lot, so for me, I'm counting sheep, you know. I think of about the same thing you think. A sweet little Mary had a little lamb, whose fleece was white as snow, blah, blah, blah. I don't know the rest of it. I think about something cute and cuddly that is a pet. But when John the Baptist said the Lamb of God, everyone there had an image. It had to have shocked them. Because in Jesus' day, in John the Baptist's day, a lamb was an animal to be slaughtered, killed, and its blood poured out as an atonement for my sin. The Bible tells us that many centuries before this happened, man sinned and we messed up, we blew it. And God demanded something take the hit, something take the punishment, something take the sting of sin and death. And graciously, God said, you can take a lamb. It has to be beautiful, it has to be perfect, it has to be spotless, not diseased, not old. It has to be a beautiful, young, valuable lamb. You have to take that lamb, and one day a year, the Day of Atonement, you have to take that lamb and slit its throat and pour out its blood, and it takes the hit for your sin. That had gone on for over 2,000 years. On the Day of Atonement in Jerusalem, they said you could hear the lambs as they were, baa, whatever a lamb does, and you could hear the lamb scream as the priest took it and cut his throat. And while that would never make it into any of our daytime or nighttime storybooks, we don't like to think about that. I don't like to think about it. The truth was, someone had to take the hit for me. Or I could take it. And you could take it. And God loved you so much that one day, He sent His Son and said, Jesus, you take the hit. And on this day, John the Baptist says, there He is. The Lamb of God is going to take the hit. The Lamb of God who is going to suffer, and He is going to hurt, and He's going to take away the sin of the world. And I can imagine that crowd looking to say, where, where? And He stood there. His name was Jesus. I have a sin problem. Nobody has ever had to teach me a sin. They've had to teach me to brush my teeth. They had to teach me to put on clothes that match. I did good today. But nobody had to teach me to sin. I was born with a sin problem. And the words that John the Baptist used says, that's the answer to our sin problem. His name was Jesus. Verse 30, I'm going to keep going. John then speaks up. He said, there He is. And he says this, He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. There's so many things in that one little statement. I want to stay there for a second. A few things he says. Number one, he says, a man is coming. Remember, everything John writes is strategic and it is pointing towards Jesus. And this passage says, Jesus came and he was a man. That's going to be important in a couple of minutes. I'm going to come back to that, I promise. But keep that in your mind. He was a man. And he's coming after me. He's greater than I. He existed longer before my. And then he says, I didn't recognize him as the Messiah. John and Jesus were first cousins. They had to have grown up together. Their mothers were sisters, and they had to have had interaction with each other at family gatherings and special events during the year. And John says, I saw him, I knew him, but I had no idea then that he was the Messiah. And possibly even not knowing it, he has been opening up people's hearts, baptizing them with water, so that at this moment, he could reveal who Messiah was. This is true because he goes on and says this, then John testified. Now this word in the Greek is an important word. Two times he's used it here. The first time it starts off, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. And now he's saying, to reiterate it, then John testified. And when you testified in this day, you were making an oath. You were promising. You were saying, what I am about to tell you is truth. What I'm about to tell you is important. There's no shadow of doubt in it. There's no exaggeration in it. There is no room for anything except what he's about to say. And he says this, I saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove from heaven and resting upon him, speaking of Jesus. I did not know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one that you see the Holy Spirit descend and rest upon, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus. So I testify to you that he is the chosen one of God. When John saw Jesus, it's like the scales came off his eyes. This morning when we were getting ready to worship to pray, Janetta was praying with the team, and I almost chuckled because she said something like this. She said, God, please let the scales fall from our eyes and let our hearts not be cold and hard, but let them be soft and warm to the things of you. I almost see John, when he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, he said, this is it. He's the one. He testifies, he swears, he promises. He said he is the one who will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. We baptize people here on a pretty regular basis. And when we baptize them, it's because they have already encountered this Jesus that John is talking about here. It's because he has already immersed them in the work of the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit has come and rested on us and has lived in us. And John says the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit is the one who is Messiah. And so when we baptize people, we do it in water to symbolically show that God has changed our hearts. So what does it say about Jesus? I asked you a couple of minutes ago to take your note-taking sheet and put there Jesus is. I want to give you a couple of things that I think Jesus is, and I think everything John wrote here points to this. The first thing is this, Jesus is God. He is God. He was God. He is God. He will forevermore be God. Last week, Ken reminded us of the writings of a man named C.S. Lewis, who said, you know, Jesus is one of three things. He's either a liar, he just flat out lied. He's a lunatic, he was just nuts. He just was, you know, nuts. But he was Lord. There's a lot of other things you could fill the blank in with Jesus is, but let me tell you something. Go back. Don't jump ahead. Jesus is God, period. Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read it a minute ago. John the Baptist quotes Isaiah, and he says, I am in the place of Isaiah. I am making a way for the Lord. I am clearing a path for God. John was saying, Jesus is God. The second thing, he said, Jesus is fully human. You remember back in verse 30, I said I was going to unpack this for a second because I think it is very important, and sometimes I forget it. John the Baptist is looking at Jesus, and he says, there he is. a man is coming. Jesus was fully human. And that is important to me because of this. Every time I face one of my human situations, Jesus has been there. Jesus Christ had a friend betray him. He poured into Judas for 3 years. And when Jesus needed him most, he turned his back on him and betrayed him and treated him like dirt. He kissed him in order to tell the authorities who to arrest. He's lost a best friend before. Jesus had a dear, dear person that he loved die one time. And when Lazarus died, it hurt Jesus. And so Jesus said, "I'm weeping." He hurt. Jesus had expectations that weren't met. He was one day praying in a garden. He asked people to stay up and hang out with him, and they couldn't do it. His expectations weren't met. Jesus poured into people, and he loved them and cared for them. And sometimes they would turn around and say, "Thank you." Sometimes they'd run away, and I'm sure he's like, "Well, see ya." Jesus knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to lose. And because of that, when I come to him and say, "Jesus, I'm really hurting because of this," he's like, "Okay." Guys, if Jesus weren't human and I came to him and said, "Jesus, I lost my job," or "Jesus, I lost my way," or "Jesus, I lost my temper," or Jesus can understand. Now, he never sinned. Jesus never sinned. But all my pain, I don't know this. This isn't written in Scripture. But I think there's a good chance that Jesus fell and skinned his knee. I'm sure he had colds. I'm sure he had times when he didn't want to get out of bed. I'm sure there were times when he just wanted to kind of say, "Forget the world. I'm God. I'm going home." I'm sure he must have at some point in 33 years had that human emotion. I know when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll get to, he cried out, "God, if there's any other way, I'd prefer not to go through this, but you're the most important. Your will is most important. I'm going to do what we have decided to do." But it was going to hurt, and I'm glad he was human. A couple more things very quick. Jesus Messiah. That word has lost a lot of its import for us because it's just another word. But for the Jews in Jesus' day, for him to have been called Messiah meant that he was going to set the balance straight. He was going to be there to solve our problems. He was going to be there to fill us with the presence of God himself, Messiah. He was also the sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He took my sin. He took your sin. He was the sacrifice. That word sacrifice is on the screen, right? Yeah. That word sacrifice means so much to me because someone has to take the hit. And the last thing that John says Jesus was, and this sums it up, Jesus is the chosen one. So what do you do with this? I'm done talking. Enough's been said. At some point in each of our lives, you have to fill in that space on your paper that says Jesus is and what he is to you. If he has not become your sacrifice, your Savior, your Messiah, your God, I want to make a deal with you. After service day, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to sit by that door. And I don't want any of you to come talk to me unless you need to get that straightened out today. If you're my friend, you want to come high-five me and say, "Hey, let's go to lunch," do that in a little bit. But for that few moments, for 5 or 10 minutes, I'm going to sit over there by myself. And if you have not come to the point where you can put on that piece of paper, "Jesus is God," please come and talk to me. Please let me introduce you to him. I won't embarrass you. I won't praise you around the room. It'll be just me and you sitting over there by ourselves. And I want to introduce you to a God who has absolutely changed my life. And he'll change yours too.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more about us, visit us at www.olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning at our 10:30 a.m. worship service. Thanks again.